Good morning.
How are we? Mixed bag, huh? You could say it's an assorted variety of feelings this morning. I'm sorry. Revelation 12:11 says, "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So we have no greater enemy than death itself, but death has no greater enemy than the source of life itself. And when we are forced to stare death down, which we are doing right now, we have two weapons in our hand. We have the blood of Jesus, and we have the word of our testimony. And so this morning, as we are literally staring death down, before we get to the cosmic level and talk about how Jesus and the blood of Jesus has defeated death itself, we need to ground this and talk about how Jesus has defeated death itself on a personal level in our stories of redemption. And so we have a couple folks who are going to briefly share this morning about their stories of redemption, how God has triumphed over death in their life, and not just by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. And so when we're done, then we will open God's word together and move on to the cosmic level. Okay? All right, Katie, all you.
All right, so Dan Hennenfent, you want to share?
Sure thing. Well, John was, excuse me just a minute. Wow, where did that come from? John was a lot of things to a lot of people. And to me, he was a grandfather that I never had. I never met my dad's dad, and I barely remember my mother's dad. But John was always the source of wisdom, the older man in my life, and I really appreciate that. He was the father that we all wish we had, and that he was always a someone who could encourage and build me up and let me know I can do things that I didn't think I could do. And at the lowest point in my life, he was the brother that held out a hand and helped me up. So those are the things John Norsom was to me, grandfather, father, and brother. And what we can do now is be like John.
Beautiful. Heather Persley. So if you don't know me, I started coming to church here a few years ago because I was dating that handsome man in the back there, and I just wanted to spend more time with him. And so I would sit in church, and I wouldn't necessarily call myself a Christian. I was raised Catholic, but I had stepped away from the faith, and God was absent from my life. And John Sr. did a sermon one Sunday, and in that gentle baritone voice of his, he said, "You know, you can only ignore Jesus knocking on the door of your heart for so long." And I was like, "You're right. I've been ignoring God's presence in my life." And I said yes to Jesus after that. It was the easiest thing. And every good thing in my life, I can point to that decision. My marriage, my family, my church family, my business even. Every good thing stemmed from that decision. And so my way to honor John Sr. would be to ask all of you, if you are ignoring Jesus knocking on the door of your heart, to please pay attention and listen and open your door to your heart to him.
Amen.
Thank you, Heather. Gary Modisette.
Good morning. When I was asked to share a few words about Pastor John Sr., I wasn't really sure that I was up to it. For one thing, I'm not a speaker. I don't like larger crowds. But then I thought, how could I not say something about a man whose life was grounded in God? John Sr. and I had a common dislike, and that dislike was ground moles. He would call me on occasion to come over and view the carnage in his yard caused by the little varmints. And we would formulate a plan to eradicate some of them. Sometimes we had good success, and other times we didn't. But it was all time well spent. It was time well spent with the man that was truly grounded in God. He lived his faith. He always showed a genuine care in what was going on in my life and my family's life. And I found a verse that I think is fitting. It's Romans 14:8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary. And Tom Reynolds.
My wife Heidi and I met John G. Nordstrom Sr. in 1984, or as pastor, as we love to endearingly call him. I was 20 years old, she was 18. We could probably write a book about all the memories he gave us and our family. We were 2 years into our marriage with a two-year-old son. What I remember from the early days was a firm yet loving man who cared deeply for the people God had called him to shepherd. The passionate sermons laced with scriptures that he would give, oftentimes with his voice quivering with emotion. He believed what he was preaching. The scriptures that he would often quote became life verses for us. Philippians 1:6. I am convinced and confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perfect and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He would often come to our home to pick us up for church when we didn't have gas money or even a car. Our three-year-old son, who used to emulate him by putting on a suit, a jacket, and a tie, would take the wicker coffee table in front of us, would be his pulpit, and he would walk back and forth saying, I'm Pastor Nordstrom. Repent and be baptized. And the time his pants were in the wash, so he's in there with the suit, jacket, tie, and just underwear preaching as he's walking back. Or the time he was at the Peru Mall with his mother and grandmother during Christmas, hundreds of people. And in the center, they used to have a Santa Claus thing there. He let go of my wife's arm and took off running, got up on his pulpit and began to preach there in Peru Mall to the embarrassment of my wife. Or the times Phyllis and John took us to a marriage retreat in southern Illinois, and Pastor got pulled over for speeding. Well, as the policeman asked him why he was speeding, he says, and then where he was going, he said, we're going to a marriage retreat. He goes, oh, are you a reverend? And he says, yeah. He goes, what denomination? He goes, well, I'm a Pentecostal preacher. And he goes, so's my brother. Slow down, Pastor. Or the time he went house to house with us looking for our first home, having the wisdom to tell us the ones we were looking at weren't big enough, prophetically seeing that we were going to host people in our home and we needed a bigger house. The memory of my father dying in a nursing home, him sitting next to me in the car to tell my father what he meant to me, not to have any regrets. And I've often used that with people who have loved ones that are dying. I said, don't have any regrets. Please tell them what they really meant to you. I was telling John Jr. the other day how I thought Heidi and I would not have made it in another church, but God in his wisdom and providence led us to John and Phyllis Nordstrom's church, and for that we are eternally grateful. I'm going to read this. It seems like yesterday you were sitting in our living room with me and my wife, telling us about that man, the truth, the way, and the life. The phrases, the scriptures, the sayings that you instilled in our hearts are often brought to memory when it seems like life is falling apart. Though we grieve and our tears fall, Pastor, your love and faith still guide us all.
Amen. Thank you guys so much for sharing. And I would bet that there are so many more stories in this room and so many more testimonies of the faithfulness of God through John Sr. I just encourage you to write those down, share them with the family. There, you can do it on the webpage. The communication form on the webpage is private. There's no one else that's seeing that but the family. But write down those treasures. Thank you guys.
Amen. Can we pray together? Come, Holy Spirit, would you fill our hearts now? Would you speak to us through your word? and guide us into everlasting life. Amen. Exodus 15, 1 through 6. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Your weary eyes can hardly believe what you're seeing. Your heavy legs can hardly stand after what you've walked through. Your hands, scarred with years of forced labor, tremble. And within your heart, confusion collides with the calm relief of safety. Fear collides with the experience of trustworthy deliverance. As you and the mass of formerly enslaved Hebrews look over the crashing waves of the sea, you see no sign of Pharaoh's army. The army that had oppressed you, pursued you, and sought to destroy you. Verse 5 says, the deep waters have covered them, sank to the depths like a stone. You have found yourself on the other side of the water, with your captors and their power to enslave you, defeated. You are dead to your slavery, and you've been baptized into something new. Baptism is simultaneously a one-off experience and something that is lived out until death. And this teaching this morning, with what time we have left, is aimed at those of you who already have been committed to be baptized next Sunday, those of you who are considering baptism next Sunday, but all of us, those of us who have been baptized, who are following Jesus, should keep our baptism and the commitment therein in mind as we go through our life. Baptism is an incarnational activity, a story that we tell with our bodies. And it paints the story of Jesus' people, which includes you, includes me, as a new exodus, where you and me are like the Israelites, looking out on the crashing waves and not seeing even a hint of Pharaoh's army. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things occurred as examples, referring to the Exodus, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So in baptism, we are telling this story. We are a people who have been enslaved and oppressed by sin and death. We are a people who are saved from death by embracing it. And we are a people who are living out a relationship with our Savior. So let's look at the Exodus story as a framework for our story of redemption. I'm going to move through the whole story this morning. So, yeah, we're going to talk fast. Okay, Exodus 1, 8 through 14. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. 1,500 years before Jesus, God's people are in slavery. These are the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, meant to be a blessing to the entire world. And even in harsh conditions, they are sort of being that. They're multiplying. And they've grown from being a small tribe of herdsmen to a distinct ethnic group. And now they find that the Egyptian government has decided that they are a threat to their safety and security. So in an effort to maintain power over the land, Pharaoh enacts this forced harsh labor on these people. And as slaves, there's three kind of key ingredients to slavery that I think are worth noting as we describe this experience. One is ownership. An enslaved person belongs to their owner, to their master. They are not their own. Two would be labor. The enslaved person's activity and behavior and work corresponds to their master's desires. And three, fear. The enslaved person is motivated to maintain the norm out of fear of their master's wrath. So the Israelites here did not have status as human beings, as image bearers of God. Their status is that of property. One definition of slave is objects of the law, not subjects. The Israelites' work was not their own. Their labor was to build the empire of Egypt. And the Israelites were fearful of the consequences of any sort of rebellious action. The result would be death. Slavery is the state of existence where your status is not property. Your status is property, not person. Where your labor is forced, not free. And where your soul is bound to fear, not faith or hope or love. And in John 8:34, Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Put in context, earlier in the chapter where he says this, there's a group of religious people, of teachers and leaders in the law, good religious folk, and they bring a woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery. And they tell Jesus that the law demands that this woman be stoned to death. Jesus' reply is, "Okay. Whichever among you who has not sinned, you get to go first and throw the first stone." And one by one, starting with the older teachers and the older men, they all walked away. And the point is this, whether loudly like the woman or quietly like these religious people, every human by default is a slave to sin. Psalm 14 says this, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, but all have turned away, all have become corrupt, and there is no one who does good, not even one." Whether you're a good religious person or a wild heathen, apart from the grace of God, you are owned by the sin that you have committed yourself to. And all of your efforts to make a good life, even in that status of property of sin, are still driven and tainted by your selfishness. And you are terrified that people will find out just how wicked your heart is. Here's my point. Every person, whether a good religious person or a wild heathen, is in need of an exodus. So then we are introduced to the hero of the story, and that's Moses. God meets with Moses and tells him that he has heard the cries of his people and he knows their pain. So Moses is sent back to Egypt to advocate for the people. You might know the story. But the Lord sends plagues on Egypt through Moses as he advocates. And eventually Pharaoh relents and sends the people away. But then he decides he doesn't want to lose his labor force. And so he gathers his best warriors and all their chariots, and he pursues this rebellious slave force to go and take back what is rightfully his. And as the Israelites stand on the edge of the Red Sea and see their captors coming for them, they are terrified. And the Lord says this to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And we know the story. The Lord creates a path through the water to safety on the other side. And Moses leads the way through the water while the angel of the Lord holds back the army. The people follow Moses through, trusting that the Spirit of God will hold back the water. And when all the people make it through, God allows Pharaoh's army to come into the water, and he releases the water to swallow them up. I want you to think about this story when I summarize it, and you tell me who you think it sounds like. Moses leads the way, and the people follow in trust. And Pharaoh's army comes behind in pursuit, and they are swallowed up. And then Moses leads the people out in freedom on the other side. What story does this sound like? This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus has led the way to freedom from sin and death by entering into death itself. Rather than water, he entered into a grave. And he invites you and me to follow him, entering into the water, leaving behind our lives of slavery to sin and fear of the power of death, trusting that when he went into the grave, that he took our sin in with him. And that his death swallows up yours and mine. But not just that, that he's walked out of the grave. He's led the way through the water to the freedom on the other side. So that when we enter into his death, we will find ourselves on the other side in his life. Romans 6 says this, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that his body ruled by sin," I'm sorry, not his body, "so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And I would just pause to say, if my message makes no sense this morning, just go read Romans 6. Just go read it. And if it does make sense, you can still read it. Christ died at the hands of sinners so that you and I could die to our sin. And Christ rose so that you and I can rise to new life in him. And let me highlight the severe language that's used to describe what happens to Pharaoh's army, because I think it's what God has done to the power of death in the gospel story. Hebrews 11:29 says this, "By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." Drowned. The Greek word here is katapino, which literally means to swallow up, to devour, to drink down, to destroy. There was no remnant of the Egyptian forces. Nobody crawling out of the water, gasping for air, but still in hot pursuit. There was nobody swimming to safety on the shore. The water crashed down over the army, devoured them. There was no remnant of the power to enslave. It was swallowed up in the water while the people of God came out in freedom. And this is what the prophet Micah, it's a great name, prophesies about what will happen in the gospel story in Jesus. This is Micah 7:19. And I got to read it up there. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." I don't know about you, but looking back on Micah pre-Jesus, pre-baptism, I needed a God that was compassionate towards me and violent towards my sin. And I still do. I love this quote from the Chronicles of Narnia where the children are learning about who the Savior is, Aslan. And it goes like this: Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And the beaver says this, because talking beavers. "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This is what we are saying and doing when we enter into baptism, when we come to faith in Jesus. "I have been enslaved by my own sin." A song I've been listening to a lot is "Homecoming" by Bethel. And one of the first lines of the song is, "These chains that I wear, I bought on my own. Sin has owned me, it has driven my labor, it has kept me in fear. But I'm following Jesus into death, into the water, trusting that he's going to swallow up, devour, destroy all of my sin, my enemy that has kept me in captivity, in the water, and bring me out on the other side in freedom." But it's important to note that this story doesn't end there. And this is really a consideration for those of you who are considering baptism or committed to baptism, and for those of you who should be considering, am I walking out my baptism? Baptism is a means to an end, not an end itself. The Israelites were baptized into Moses and brought to Sinai. Exodus 19. "On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered into the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" That's good. That'll preach. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. The people have been freed from their enslavement. The Lord has taken them as his own. And now we start to see that there is a purpose to the purchase. We have four, and I think they're mission targets. Katie can correct me. Know God, find freedom, discover purpose, make a difference." Is that what we call those mission targets? We're going to eat those donuts at staff meeting tomorrow if you leave leftovers. So I just earned them. When we encounter God and come to know him, we will experience freedom from the things that have kept us in bondage. And these chains are removed so that our hands are free to engage in our true purpose and make a difference in the world. So when we say freedom, we don't just mean freedom from things, but freedom to do things. Not freedom from right living or the commands of God or the pattern of Jesus, but freedom to leave behind our enslavement and walk as true image bearers of God. We are free from the oppressive nature of sin, freed to live in Christ, in his purpose. The problem we encounter when we walk out the other side of swallowing up sin and into Sinai is that faith in Jesus. My notes make no sense here. We walked through the water in baptism, and that got us out of slavery. But we still have to walk through the desert with Jesus to get slavery out of us. Just like the Israelites who were freed from Egypt but needed a covenantal law to teach them how to become a freed people that live in freedom. Man, that is redundant. Baptism and the story of the gospel gets us out of slavery, but we walk after the pattern of Jesus to get slavery out of us. We're like a fixer-upper. Lacey and I are buying a house that is a fixer-upper. Not that bad. But we're like an old, run-down, vacant house that Jesus purchases, and it's his immediately. But there's still work to do. Baptism doesn't make you perfect. It makes you free to engage in your true purpose. Part of slavery is that it creates an economic system that requires the labor force to be dependent on their captors for provision of their needs. They don't have any means to make an income. They have to rely on their captors. And so when we're talking about getting slavery out of us, we're learning to live independent of the enslavers that we have depended on in the past. We believe he has freed us. Now we learn to live in that freedom. So baptism is death to the slavery of sin, trusting that the waters swallow up the power to keep us in bondage, and following Jesus out the other side into a life of freedom and purpose in him. And one question that typically comes up when people are talking about getting baptized is this: I was baptized once, and I feel the need to do it again. Should I do it again? And here's my answer to your question this morning, and it's not going to help you decide. You will be baptized a second time. Baptism is death. And death is a baptism too. Baptism is death, and death will be a baptism too. Baptism is being freed from the power of sin. But for those of us in Christ, death is being freed from the very presence of sin and all its consequences. Sickness, pain, fear, thirst, exhaustion, addiction, frustration, conflict. So as we grieve and celebrate baptism, as we fight through frustrations and fears and sadness and celebrate all that God is doing, we can celebrate that Pastor John Sr. was baptized again this last week. And for those of us who are in Christ, that we will be baptized again, freed not just from the power of sin, but from its presence. For Romans 6:7 says, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And so now, freed from sin and its presence, Pastor John Sr., hidden in Christ, waiting for you and me to walk out that other side, and we will all be resurrected together. And until we meet him again, and until we all face death, each in our own time, we will triumph over the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. For we do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. I'm going to read Exodus 15 again. We will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is our strength and our defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They have sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. We are baptized into his death. And we are trusting that death itself is a baptism too.
Amen.
Will you pray with me? Lord, we stare down death this morning. We grieve and we rejoice. You are a warrior. You have hurled our sins and our iniquities into the depths of the sea. We will rise again with you. We will rise again with you. Lord, we commit ourselves this morning to leaving behind our slavery to sin, to following after you, Jesus, into the water, trusting that you'll bring us out the other side without our captors. Would you come, Holy Spirit, as we respond this morning? In Jesus' name.